tonight I want to take you to a story that is common to all the synoptic gospels. By synoptics, I mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can find this story in Luke chapter 18. You can find it in Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 19. It's the same story, and there are a few different things that you'll find in each one. So as you're following along tonight, I'll mostly be coming from Luke. But if you follow in the other Gospels in Mark and Matthew, you'll be able to follow along there just as well. So before we get started, though, I just want to read the word of the Lord from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. And a ruler asked him, Jesus had just been coming, been traveling, now he's on his way to Jerusalem. And in the midst of his journeys, he said, and a ruler asked him, says Luke, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it, and from the other Gospels we know that that's the disciples, said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Let's ask the Lord to help us to open his word and take his word into our lives. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your everlasting word. Thank you for this word that cuts to the heart, that discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Thank you, God, for your people assembling together tonight to be stirred up, Lord, to grow, to get nearer to you. Lord, may our coming and our going from your house and being Christians, following you, may it never become just something that's going through the motions. Challenge us tonight from your word. Stir us up, Lord. Pour your spirit out, not only on this person up front, but on all of your people this evening. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our loving Lord. Amen. Any of you been by a recruiter's office before and beheld the posters as you go by, some of the incentive posters that you see, the slogans in the windows? Sign up today, receive a $50,000 bonus for college, get a $20,000 signing bonus, or maybe you've heard some of the commercials, right? You know the slogans from the Army, from the Navy, from the Air Force, from the Marines. The Army slogan used to be what? Be all that you can be. Find your future. That's why I joined. Right? What are some of the other catchphrases? Now the Army has Army Strong. That's their, I don't quite get that one. Maybe you want to join, you want to get strong, join the, I don't know what that's all about. But the Navy, you know this old one from the Navy, join the Navy in what, Mark? See the world, right? And that's true. Or join the U.S. Air Force. You can fly high in the U.S. Air Force. And then the Marines, they're looking for what? They've done their job well, haven't they? You all know these slogans. And I think these are good incentives. They're very alluring. They're romantic, so to speak. They talk about travel. They talk about college. They talk about bonuses. They talk about pride. Everybody wants to belong and be a part of a band of brothers or sisters. But each of these slogans appeal to visions of adventure, success, and having a sense of pride, camaraderie. And they make you feel special, like you're someone. But there's something that isn't mentioned that goes with being in the service. Having been in for almost 18 years now, I can tell you a little bit about that. There's something that's not mentioned in any of those slogans, and there's something that's not mentioned that you don't find in any of those posters out there. And the thing that's not mentioned is surrendering everything. Surrendering your life. No recruiter ever comes right out and says the next 8 years of your life will not be yours. You belong now to Uncle Sam. Nobody wants to put that out on the street for some reason. I believe in evangelicalism, in Christendom, within about the last 50 or 60 years, our efforts have been similar to those recruiting efforts, in a sense. We're kind of like those posters and commercials that tout the benefits without putting the cost right up front. You want a better life? Pray this prayer. God's got a great plan for your life. Accept Him into your heart so you can see His great design for your life. In this passage that I read to you tonight, and in the passage in the Synoptics, we see Jesus doing quite the opposite of what we see in those types of posters and kind of what we've been doing for like the last 50, 60 years. In fact, Jesus does in this passage the unthinkable. He encounters a spiritually hungry man. This guy's hungry for something. He's hungry for spiritual things, right? What must I do to receive life? He actually, in Mark's gospel, we read that this man actually ran up to him. Actually ran to him. He ran up and knelt before him, Mark says. And so this was a witnessing opportunity that literally fell into his lap. Have you ever had this happen? Somebody runs up to you and basically says, preach the gospel to me? That never happened. I've never had that happen. That kind of thing never happens. And this guy was no ordinary man. We call him the rich young ruler, right? Where do we get that from? Well, verse 23 tells us that he was very rich, well-to-do, wealthy man. Matthew 19:20 tells us that he was a young man. Most people think probably somewhere around 20 years old. And verse 18 tells us that he was an archon, a ruler, which indicates that he was a Jewish official with some level of authority. So he was a civic leader. He was a man with some clout. He was rich. He was young, had everything going for him. And he could have some kind of authority, whether that be in the local synagogue or even up to within the Sanhedrin, within the 70, the Council of the 70. So in today's terms, this would be like a young, wealthy person that's involved in civic government. And he's got everything going for him. And so he's a prospect and he's asking you all about the gospel. Imagine somebody coming to our church and we'd just be, come on, let me show you. He's asking Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. And so this is just like somebody coming up to you and say, what do I need to do to be saved? How can I be saved? So that rarely happens. This would be beautiful. It's like no debates over creationism, right? We don't have to go there. No back and forth over the existence of God or the possibility. We get tired of hearing that stuff, right? The possibility of miracles. Just what must I do to inherit eternal life? And notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, pray this prayer and accept me into your heart. Ultimately, Jesus uses the law, okay, the Word of God, as a mirror to reveal the man's unregenerate heart, his hardness of heart, his heart of stone. I want you to imagine for a moment that Jesus is enrolled in an evangelism class. We'll call it Evangelism 101. Given this opportunity that he has before him, sharing his faith here, how do you think his professor would evaluate his evangelistic efforts? I think he'd probably have to take the class over again. He'd say, guess what, Jesus? You missed it. You blew it. But we know that not to be true. He certainly did not miss it. He did not blow it. He missed nothing. In fact, the only one in this passage, the only one in this story that missed anything was who? Rich young ruler. He ends up leaving at the end of that conversation. And Scripture tells us that he left, depending on your translation, sorrowful. He left sad. He was grieved. So tonight, as we journey through the Scriptures, as we journey through the story, what I want for us to do is to learn by example. And a lot of times we learn by a negative example. And this guy gives a pretty poor example, so we can learn from his mistakes. Okay, I'm usually the guy that has to learn the hard way. Maybe some of you are that way, but let's try to learn from his mistakes tonight. This outwardly outstanding moral man has some tragic misconceptions that lead to his leaving sorrowful. He ends up kicking rocks, right, at the end of the day. And I see at least three of these misconceptions here in our text. So, misconceptions of a moral man. Misconception number one. This rich young ruler thought that he was merely dealing with a good teacher. How many of you have heard that before? Jesus is just a good teacher. At least at first, this young man underestimated who he was dealing with. As time goes on and as the passage progresses, as we see it over and over again, as Jesus encounters people, things start out sort of ordinary, and then they progress, and people are kind of blown away, like, what just happened? But such is the case here. But at least at first, he's underestimating who he's dealing with here. Obviously, Jesus' reputation had preceded him by this point, otherwise he wouldn't have run up to him. No doubt he had heard of the power of Jesus. He'd heard of the teaching of Jesus because he comes to him and says, Didaskalos, teacher. He doesn't even use the word rabbi, which is kind of a more revered term. He calls him Didaskalos, teacher. He acknowledges that Jesus was a teacher of divine truth. And Mark and Luke both tell us that he called him good. So good teacher, right? And so I always wondered about this. What is this business about good and nobody's good and all this? And so I had a chance to explore some of this. And so he says good teacher. And that's the Greek word agathos. So don't check out just because I'm bringing some Greek into it. Just hang on for a minute. He uses this word for good, agathos. There's another Greek word, kalos, which means good form, good on the outside. But he uses agathos. And agathos means good not outwardly, but good inwardly, good inside, good morally, good in nature, good in essence. So he says, I know that you're good. He's saying, good teacher. And so that makes sense for what Jesus is about to say. He says, I know that you're good. I know that you're a good person. I know you're moral. I know you're upright. And I also know you teach, and you teach divine truth. You perhaps know the secret of eternal life. Right? You know divine truth. And I know you're upright, and I know that you teach divine truth. You perhaps know the secret of eternal life. I don't think, though, that this man thought that he was God. I think he would have approached him much differently if he thought he was God. I don't even think that he particularly thought of Jesus as Messiah. So what's his view of Jesus? His view of Jesus is the same as a lot of folks out there. I just asked you the question. You ever heard anyone say Jesus was just a good teacher? Some people want to put Jesus in this category. Many do. Many other religions, especially philosophies and spiritualities, put Jesus in the category of good teacher. He's like an Aristotle, they'll say. He's like Gandhi or Ben Franklin or Mother Teresa. Maybe he's like Plato. He's a good leader. He's a good teacher. He lived a good life. He helped people. He's a fantastic example. Not a savior, but an example. This man looks at Jesus and said, you're a very good teacher. Jesus does what? He follows with a rebuke. He rebukes him, even as he would rebuke us, you and I, if we came to him with this business. Friends, don't do this. Don't do as they did. Try to reduce Jesus to someone that he's not. Jesus is a good teacher. Would you agree that Jesus is a good teacher? I've taken education classes that follow his model of teaching. People are still trying to catch up to this day. He's a good teacher. He's the finest. He's the most extraordinary teacher in the history of the world, I would argue. But he's far more than just a good teacher. Amen? He's also God become man. And Jesus says, don't call me good unless you think I'm God. Because only God alone is truly good. We tend to think on a scale from a really bad person to a really good person, don't we? Kind of this continuum of good and bad. And that somewhere along that spectrum, there are people that are really bad over here, and then you move on to pretty bad, sort of bad, sometimes bad, not too bad, to pretty good, to really good. So that's the continuum. And the rich young ruler looks at Jesus and says, you're good. And what does Jesus retort with? Only God is good. Because see, God has an entirely different category. God doesn't have this sliding scale of goodness from really bad to really good. God has, count them, two categories, right? God has two categories, sinner and sinless. Sinner and sinless. Two categories. Jesus said, the only person in the sinless category, in the really true good category, is God. So don't say I'm good unless you think I'm God. Jesus Christ alone is without sin, and he is in a category unto himself. Here's the big idea here. Jesus is not the best among us. He's not just the best one. He's not just the leader among us. He's not just the supreme of our kind. He's not the most achieved and accomplished in our category. He's in a category all by himself. He's not just a good man. He's the God man, isn't he? He didn't just live a good life. He lived a sinless, perfect life. He's not just better than most. He alone is perfect. So you see, the rich young ruler had an inadequate understanding of Jesus. And I think even evangelicals sometimes do that. He had his own broken conception of who Jesus was. And in fact, in this meeting, who he met with, and he found this out pretty quick, he actually met with the real Jesus. How many of you have met with the real Jesus and just been blown away? Like, you're going to Sunday school for a long time, you learn about Jesus, and you learn about these wonderful things, maybe VBS, and even adult Sunday school, and you're reading Scripture, and then at some point, he just grips you, and you meet the real Jesus. That's what happens here. He met with the real Jesus. If you've ever met with the real Jesus, you know that he changes you. We see it all over in the Gospels, and I mentioned this a moment ago, that when people encounter him, it always goes from sort of this everyday, kind of run-of-the-mill, everyday conversation, normal conversation that you would expect in the marketplace, how you doing? And then it turns into this life-changing experience for folks. It goes from people just being normal, la-di-da, to people being shocked. Guess what? When you meet with Jesus, he will disturb your life. He radically challenges the status quo in our world, doesn't he? At the end of the day, you'll do one of two things when you meet with the real Jesus. You'll either bow down before him in awe and wonder and surrender yourself to him, or, like the rich young ruler, if you meet with the real Jesus, you'll go away offended and grieved like he did. You'll either bow down in awe, or you'll go away kicking rocks and offended. I understand, Pastor Larry, that you preached on the authority of the Word of God this morning. Why is it authoritative? It's authoritative because it's the living Word of God. Jesus is the Logos, the Word, right? The living Word. And when we read the Word, we encounter this real Jesus. I always tell our kids, we don't just read the Bible. When you truly encounter Jesus in his Word, the Word reads you. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Don't go away grieved. I just want to tell you tonight, don't go away grieved. Don't follow his example. This is a major misconception on his part. Don't go away grieved. Bow down before him. Submit to his Word and to his way. Misconception number two. The rich young ruler assumed that Christianity was something he could just add to his life. He wanted eternal life, and he thought that there was something that he just had to add. Many of you know Saji Lucas, who is the CEO of Reaching India Missions International. He's been to our church a number of times. And, of course, he's over there in India much of the time and raising funds and doing all the rest. But his heart is for evangelism and for missions. And he's got a heart for those people in India. Over 1 billion people over there. Some of our folks have gone on mission trips over there. One time when, he's a busy man, but one time I was able to get him apart and ask him some questions. And one of the questions I had for him, knowing a little bit about Hinduism and knowing that it was the predominant religion, and I think it's over 80% of the folks in India are Hindu, I asked him what role their religion played in the gospel, because they're polytheists. They believe in a number of gods. And as he and I continued to talk, he affirmed that there are many who are willing to accept and receive the gospel, receive Christ, but that many Hindus just add him to their pantheon of gods because they've already got so many. What's another one to add to the roster? Like, okay, there we go, just another feather in the hat. And he said that's a true challenge, you know, to find true believers that aren't just adding Jesus to their repertoire, their laundry list of other gods. What's more, one more deity when you've got so many already? Well, while the rich young ruler wasn't trying to add another worldview, right? He came from a Jewish background, obviously. We read that he was a ruler, probably in a synagogue, perhaps in the Sanhedrin. He wasn't trying to add another worldview. He came, and not only was he rich, not only was he young, not only did he have all these things going for him, he came with some level of humility. He knew that he lacked something, and we could actually commend him for that, right? He's not only seeking the Lord, but he's actually humble enough to confess, I'm missing something, I'm lacking something. He said, what do I still lack? He goes to Jesus and he says, what can I add? Is this sort of thinking so far removed from what we see today? How many people come through those doors, Pastor Larry, that we see during the week that want to add a little bit of Jesus to their broken theology because they sense that something's lacking? They know that something's wrong. I'll just add Jesus to it and that'll make everything better. That's part of the story. But that's not the whole story, as Jesus makes abundantly clear. So we're going to see Jesus blows this wrong thinking right out of the water. This is radical stuff. And this isn't the only time he does this. He does this over and over and over in Scripture. He did it to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember that encounter? Nicodemus came to him in the night because he knew that Jesus had something that he wanted. He had something that Nicodemus lacked. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, this teacher in Israel, this rich old ruler, this member of the Sanhedrin, that what he lacks isn't something that can just be added. It's not just something that I can add to my repertoire to round out my resume. He said, you must be born what? Again, you must be born from above. In the same way, he shows this rich young ruler that what he is missing is something incredibly radical. It's a miraculous transformation that he's missing. It's revolutionary. You can't just add something to round out your spiritual resume. I'm just missing this, 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 and this. And once I get all that, then I'll be squared away. Then I'll be right before God. Christianity isn't just another feather in your cap. It's not just another notch on your belt. Jesus isn't just added to our lives. He isn't just an upgrade to our system software. He isn't even a reboot. He just reformats everything. He reformats your whole hard drive. He puts different software on, doesn't he? He doesn't change us from the outside in. He changes us from the inside out, supernaturally. We actually have to die and be reborn. John 12, verses 24 through 25 say, truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus, our Lord speaking, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life and loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There's your answer. What must I do to receive life? To the rich young ruler, this is counterintuitive. And it is to a lot of folks who come through our doors here. Maybe it's counterintuitive to you. So he missed it. Don't miss it tonight. Misconception number 3. The rich young ruler assumed that Christianity consists of mere character modification. I see this a lot in our Christian world right now. If we can change just the behavior, it's all good. If everything looks good outwardly, we're good to go. But notice what Jesus does. He takes this young man. He condescends to his level because here's a man who grew up with the law. That's what he knows. And if I can just keep all of these things, I'll be squared away with the Lord. So Jesus condescends to that level. He says, okay, let's go through the laundry list of the Decalogue. We'll go through the commandments. Here you go. Here's what you need to do. You know the law. He knows the guy knows the law. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And Matthew adds, love your neighbor as yourself, right? Which sort of sums all of those up. And Jesus lists what I call the horizontal commandments. These are the commandments that deal with our brothers. These are the commandments that deal with other people. Whereas, or in contrast to the first few commandments that deal not with the horizontal relationship, but with what? The vertical relationship. Okay? And anyway, after this list, this young fellow says, as Jesus is rattling these off, he's like, check. You know, this rich young ruler is like, check, check, check. Got it. Got all these. All these, he says, I have done from my youth. Even so, and Matthew bears this out a little better, but even so, this rich young ruler still realizes there's something missing. Even though he's rattled all those off and can say, I got it, he still realizes something's still missing. And he wouldn't have run to Jesus in the first place if he didn't already know that. And Jesus is happy to tell him what he's missing. Did you notice that in the text? Matthew records Jesus saying, if you would be perfect, and that's the Greek word, teleos, which means complete, perfect, complete, sell what you possess. And Luke and Mark say, all that you have, everything you have. This is a man of great wealth. He had a lot of possessions. We know that from the text. Sell what you possess, all that you have. Give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. So what Jesus is asking this rich man to do, give it all up. And not only that, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. But ostensibly, he's got a job. He's got a pretty good career doing what he's doing. But now Jesus is doing to him what he did to the disciples. What did he tell the disciples? You have fishermen that are out there. That's their living. That's their livelihood. It's like Jesus coming to Robert Tarnow and say, he's out there welding. He says, follow me. You're not doing that anymore. And you just leave that and follow Jesus. So that's what he's doing here. He's got a career. And not only does he have to give everything away, but he's got to. Jesus knows where his heart is. He's not only got to give everything away, but he's got to leave his career, ostensibly. So you see what Jesus is doing here? You see his MO? What he's getting at? He does the same thing to us. He does the same thing to us through his word. He's been doing some probing. He used his word, the law, really, as a scalpel to get to the heart of the matter. Jesus isn't suggesting in this passage that he do more works, is he? If you really take a look at this, take a step back and look at this, he's not asking for more works. The rich young ruler has just suggested that he is he's kept the law, letter perfect. And Jesus wants to probe. He digs a little bit deeper. He wants to move on to a bigger issue. He's like, yeah, you've got these. And in a roundabout fashion, and of course this isn't in the black and white, but you can surmise this in a roundabout fashion. You can almost hear Jesus saying, okay, you obey all the commandments then, huh? How about that first one? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Have no other gods before me. Let's see how you're doing with that one. Give away all your possessions to the poor and follow me. Ouch. See, Jesus isn't asking this man to do anything to change his behavior, per se. What Jesus wants to change is this man's God. Okay, at the end of the day, this man doesn't have a rule-keeping problem. He has a fundamental worship problem. He worships what? The wrong God. He worships money, mammon. Jesus is ultimately saying, your worship is what's wrong. Your worship is the problem here. It's misplaced. It's what needs fixed. Is this radical? Yeah, this is radical. This changes everything. This is what dying to yourself looks like. This is what it looks like when you're reborn. You change gods, don't you? All of us that know Christ and are truly born again know that we change from one God to another. We change the object of our worship. It went from money or ourselves to the one true and living God. Is it difficult? Was this difficult? Is it radical? Absolutely it is. And is it hard? Yeah. The disciples thought so. What did they say? Who can be saved then? You know, Jesus got a sense of humor in this passage, doesn't he? When he explains to the disciples how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, let's just talk about rich for a minute. We think some of us can dismiss a passage when we see someone referred to as rich. But I want to submit to you that if this rich young ruler were to take a time machine to today, take a ride to church with us in our fine chariot, see that it's getting dark outside, and hey, you don't have to go to bed, you've got lights on, and that we don't have to fight for our next meal, and everything we have is at our fingertips, who would he consider rich? Everybody in here. I don't care if you're below the poverty level or not. Everybody, la-di-da-di, everybody. So we're the rich young rulers. We are rich. Everyone in here. You may not think you are, but I submit to you, you are rich. But notice Jesus in this passage. He uses humor all over the place. When he talks about the load-bearing plank, it's not just take the plank out of your eye, it's a load-bearing plank. So he uses this hyperbole, he's a bit of a joker. People say that Jesus doesn't have a sense of humor. I believe he does, because he says it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. That's funny stuff, right? He's using hyperbole. Why does he say that? What he's trying to say here is it's impossible. With man, it is impossible. It can't happen apart from a full-scale miracle work of God. Some of you may have read this somewhere. This is garbage. Don't believe this. Where it says that there's actually a gate in Jerusalem that camels would pass through on their knees called the needle. It doesn't exist. You can research it. What Jesus is getting after in this passage, at the end of the day, is that he wants it all. But we aren't willing to give it apart from a miracle from God. It takes a miracle from God for salvation to happen, for us to be born again, born from above. Essentially, what he asks for in us is everything. Now, I don't want any of you to get this wrong. This maybe for some people sounds like works-based salvation. That is not what I'm preaching here tonight. Is salvation free? Yes, it is. Salvation is by grace through faith, and we know that even faith is a gift. However, following Christ costs us what? Everything. It costs us everything. You don't believe me? Look it up. Look at what Jesus says in Luke 14:33. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. A few verses earlier, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's radical. He cannot be my disciple. And a lot of people struggle with this one. Jesus isn't telling you to hate your kids. He's not telling you to hate your... But he's saying your love for me should so transcend anything on this in the earthly realm that your affection for them should almost look like, in relative terms, like hate. Right? Jesus wants you... You know what he wants? Jesus wants what you hold most dear to you. He wants first place. And guess what? As evidenced by this passage, he won't settle for second. He wasn't about to take second to this rich young ruler's possessions, was he? The bottom line is that this man's God was material wealth. And Jesus fleshed that out. What about you? This is where Jesus probes. You meet the real Jesus and it hurts. He's not safe. Is there anything? I want you to think about this. Is there anything that you would be unwilling to give up for Jesus? Whatever that something is, Jesus wants you to be willing to give it up. I'm just telling you right now. Whatever you're hanging on to that you're unwilling to give up for him, that is exactly what he wants. Now, does that mean that we all have to sell everything that we have and give it to the poor? There's some people that believe that. I don't believe that to be true. I believe that Jesus works with us on an individual basis. He knows what you hold dear. He knows what I hold dear. He knows about the false gods that I put up in my life, and he knows what I need to give up. Only you and God know what your strongholds are. For Zacchaeus didn't have to give everything, did he? Zacchaeus sold half of his estate. That right there shows me that there's a different dispensation for everybody out there. And he pledged to give back 400% to those he wronged as a tax collector. That's pretty gracious. That sounds like a transformed man to me. Abraham, what did he have to give? He'd waited his whole life for this son. And it finally comes to fruition, and it's the most amazing thing that's happened to him. What's God asked him to do? Give him up. And he just had to be willing to do it. We know the end of the story, that God intervened and provided the ram in the thicket. But what God was after is discerning the heart. What are you willing to do? Are you willing to give everything to me? The point was, Abraham was willing. In the case of the rich young ruler, he was what? He was unwilling. He left mad. He left upset. He left grieved, sad. He went away kicking rocks. Friends, eternal life in Christ costs, listen to this, eternal life in Christ costs more than you can ever imagine. That's why we don't put it on our posters. But it will pay greater dividends than you could ever dream. When you meet the real Jesus, you'll find He wants much more from you than you ever thought, and He offers far more to you than you ever dreamed. Those of you who have surrendered it all to Him already know that. Would you bow your heads?